to have Mr. Morgan speak to us, Mr. Philip Morgan. We'll let him come up at this time. He's been traveling around speaking other places. He hasn't been idle, so Mr. Morgan.
Well, I know Phil Morgan. I feel very close to him. Now, if you would like to follow with me in your Bible, I'm speaking tonight from the book of Micah. Some of you are tuned out already. You're not even going to look it up, are you? Well, Lehman Strauss would say this is that part of your Bible where the pages are still stuck together. The book of Micah. Usually folks find Jonah rather easily. Micah lives in the same neighborhood that Jonah lives in. Of course, we're talking Old Testament here. Maybe I'm assuming too much, but anyway. Micah in chapter number 7, when you find Micah. We're talking about 1st Micah, not 2nd Micah. Micah chapter number 7. Now, preachers have the advantage because they know where they're going to speak, and so during the day sometime, they can look it up in the index to see what page it's on and put a bookmark in there. And then you're all very much impressed because the speaker stands up here and he just opens it. One fell swoop, you see. They said, boy, he really know the Bible, you see. But anyway, Micah chapter number 7. I don't know whether I can read from this white page or not after looking for several minutes at Ed's brilliant red shirt. But maybe my eyes will adjust. Maybe my eyes will adjust after a while. As we start out in Micah chapter 7 with verse number 1, it looks as if Micah is in a rather desperate and deplorable spiritual condition. He starts off in verse number 1 by saying, "Woe is me!" exclamation point. He has deep emotion here. He feels this very, very keenly. And then he explains to us by the Holy Spirit why he feels so depressed, we might say, in his heart. "Woe is me," he says, "because I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the grape gleanings of the vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit. A good man has perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net. That they may do evil with both hands earnestly, the prince asketh, and the judge asketh for a reward. And the great man, he uttereth his mischievous desire, so they wrap it up," or so they accomplish their end. He says in verse 4, "The best of them is as a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of thy watchman and thy visitation cometh. Now shall be their perplexity. Trust ye not in a friend, put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. For the son dishonoreth the father, the daughter riseth up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Therefore I will look unto the Lord, I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." We'll just end with that seventh verse of that seventh chapter of the minor prophet Micah. Micah seems to be in a rather deplorable condition, and he looks within first of all, and he doesn't like what he sees when he looks inside, and then he doesn't like what he sees when he looks in the society in which he lives. He doesn't like what he sees in his own marital relationship, and he doesn't like what he sees in his own parent-child relationship. There is not one thing here, seemingly, that pleases Micah or would make him a victorious and a joyous believer. But in verse number 7, I think a number of people today can identify with that. He says, "I don't have any real personal satisfaction within." He says, "It seems to me as if," and he uses here the idea of harvest, and it's interesting. Here we are in the month of September, and we are well acquainted with this. We've been enjoying the peaches and the grapes and all of these other things. And Micah seems to say, "I have expended time and energy and interest for something that I hoped would be a good harvest." And he says, "I haven't realized that harvest." Now, people today, many, many generations from Micah's day, here in 1989, speak to me this way, and they say, "Is this all there is to life? I get schooling and I get a job and then I get up in the morning and I go to work and I come home from work and the weeks become months and the months become years and hopefully then I get some retirement and then hopefully I'll have a death that is painless and quick and so on and so forth. And they say to me, it seems as if that life ought to be more than that. It seems to be a rat race. It seems to be a gerbil upon a wheel of exercise and around and around and around and around it goes, expending a lot of interest and expending a lot of energy and wasting away its life but not getting anywhere. A lot of activity but no accomplishment. And that's the way Micah is here. And he says, woe is me, because it seems to me as if I ought to have more personal satisfaction. Now you and I can identify with that. Sometimes, you know, we come to the end of the day and we look back over the activities of it and say, well, I've been busy all day. My mind is tired and my body is tired and maybe my spirit is tired. And it doesn't seem as if I really accomplished anything. And in Luke chapter number 9, there's a verse there that I like. I think it's Luke 9:12. And it says, and as the day began to wear away. That's the way most of our days go. They don't finish with any great glamour, skyrocket sort of an affair. There's certain things that we do, and if we didn't do them, we would notice that. But we do those things, and it doesn't seem as if we accomplish very much. And we're rather disgusted with ourselves as the day closes, and we say, it seems to me as if life ought to hold more than this, you see. And that's exactly the way Micah felt. On occasion, we've got missionary letters, and the missionary letters would say, I wish I could tell you that every time I preached the gospel, 100 people got saved. I wish I could tell you that the witch doctors got saved and the government has turned around and all these other sorts of things, but it says most of our days are spent with the same routine of things. We get up early in the morning, have our personal devotions, and then we have staff devotions, and then we have our breakfast, and then we open the clinic, and then we deal with this and try to do some translation work, and then the truck needs fixing, and the water pump needs fixing, and this needs doing, and that needs doing, and so on and so forth, and it seems as if the day just wears away. We wish we could write thrilling, glamorous sorts of letters to you that every time we do something for Christ, we accomplish that which we set out to do. But Christian life is usually not that way. Appreciate the thought tonight that we do what we can, the best we can, and we water it with prayer, and now we have to leave it in the hands of the Lord, you see. Remember when I worked on a farm down near Ransomville, my uncle would send me out to plow the ground and to disc the ground and harrow the ground. You say that was a harrowing experience that I used to have. Have I done it enough, Uncle? No, you got to go across it diagonally, then go across it this way, break up all those lumps. And finally, the field would be ready. And Uncle wouldn't trust anybody for the sowing of the seed except himself. And he got out the old seed drill and he put the seed in. And then sometimes he and I would stand at the edge of the field and he would say, Phil, we have done all we can do. It is now up to the Lord. And he never paid any attention to that field again, not until it was time for the harvest to send in the binder and all of these other very, very old-fashioned things nowadays. We did everything by hand in those days and by pitchfork and so on and so forth. But at any rate, that's what he would do. He never sent me out to the field to pick up a seed and to see whether or not it was growing right side up or whether some farmer in China was going to get the benefit of our grain, you see. He never worried about it. And I like what Uncle used to say, when you have done all that you can do, you let it alone. You let the Lord handle it. And if you keep going into the field and pulling up the seed to see whether or not it's germinating, you're going to tear up more than you're going to do good, you see. And here's poor Micah. He says, it seems as if I have done this and this and this and this and this. Why don't I have more satisfaction? Why don't I have a greater feeling of joy in my heart tonight because of all the things that I've done? Maybe you feel that way tonight. And if you continue to feel that way, it can make you rather cynical and pessimistic. And you may come to the conclusion, well, it doesn't make any difference whether I serve the Lord and whether I do a lot of work for Him or not. No matter what I do, nothing turns out right. So why should I knock myself out doing all of these things? Just let providence take over and may the Lord accomplish what He wants to accomplish. So you can identify with verse number 1. He says, I have done all of these things. I have plowed the field. I have done all the things concerning the sowing of it and the nurturing of the crop. And he says, the time came when I thought I should have been able to have some of those luscious, full, juicy grapes. And he said, I didn't get any. Sunday school teachers are very often frustrated. I study and I work and I call and I send out postcards and I do all this, and it seems as if I don't accomplish anything at all except to try to maintain some discipline. And I think probably any and every Christian who is in any active service for the Lord at all has a feeling like this on occasion. It seems as if for the proportion of energy that I give out, I don't receive an equal harvest back again. Now that's what Micah's talking about here, you see. And he says, woe is me. He says, this can tend to be a depressing thing. And this can tend to make me perhaps not only cynical and pessimistic, but it can throw maybe a negative light back upon my... Maybe there's something wrong with me. Maybe I'm not saved. Maybe I'm not spiritual enough. Maybe God is mad at me for some reason. Maybe I don't know enough about the Bible. Maybe I don't pray enough. There's something wrong that I don't get back in equivalent for what I give out, you see. So anyway, he's rather concerned about himself, and he looks inwardly and he doesn't like what he sees. But then, bless his heart, he looks outwardly and he doesn't like what he sees outside either, you see. He looks at verse number 2. He says, the good man, or the man of integrity, the righteous man, he says he doesn't even exist anymore. His whole generation is gone, verse 2 says. He says, there is nobody that is upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. Everybody's got his gimmick. Everybody's got his scam going. They do what they do in order to get something out of it for themselves. That's what he says in verse number 2. Sounds like your newspaper of 1989, doesn't it? They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net. They're after somebody else for what he himself can get out of it. Not that he wants to help his brother, but his brother has something that he wants. Money, power, influence, prestige, whatever the situation is. So he looks and he sees the society round and about him. He says, everybody is selfish. Everybody lives for himself. There's no good in it. There's no upright. There's no integrity. There's none of these things anymore. You know, I remember when I was growing up, there were a lot of heroes and heroines that we could look to. I remember going to the Saturday afternoon movie. Kind of felt my folks wanted to get rid of me. But it only cost a dime in those days, you know. And incidentally, I had kind of a problem because they'd give me a dime for the show and a nickel for Sunday school the next morning. And I'm afraid I got some warped ideas about the importance of the things of the Lord, which can happen, you see. But I went to the movies and there'd be a Dick Tracy serial. And there'd be some sort of another kind of a film, and then there'd always be a cowboy picture. And the cowboys, the good cowboys, always wore white hats. Remember that? I want to ask you to raise your hand, because you probably ought not to put your hand up over your head if you're that old that you can remember when the good guys wore white hats. And the bad guys always wore black hats, and you always knew who the right one was. And they would shoot 14 barrels of bullets, and nobody ever got hit, you know, and that sort of thing. And then they'd ride and ride and ride. My mother said they kept riding past the same rock all the time, right? Riding, 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 riding. And then they got to where they were going to go, and then they had a little song. They had guitars and violins, and my mother said, well, I didn't see all those things on the saddle. Where'd all that stuff come from? My mother was very cynical. We got so we didn't want mother to come to the cowboy picture with her. Mother, you'll ruin everything, you see. But at any rate, it was a lot easier in those days to tell the good from the bad because it was some kind of a symbol, you see. Cowboy never kissed the girl. He always kissed the horse, you know. But we overlooked a few frailties, you see, that he might have had. But I can remember our sports figures, you know. The ones who played baseball and football were models of, maybe they weren't Christians. Probably most of them weren't. But they were filled, it seems like, with morals and integrity and these sorts of things. Of course, in those days, they ate Wheaties, the breakfast of champions. That made them what they were. But you see, now we read about people that get caught using steroids. They get caught driving drunk or using dope or distributing dope, you see. And we can identify with what Micah said way back in the Old Testament amongst the minor prophets. We said, Micah, you must have been looking over my shoulder because this is the society in which I live today. It seems as if everybody lives for himself and he doesn't care about being an example. He doesn't care about being a hero or a heroine to our younger folks. And who have they got to look at today? Why, even some of our own historic characters, it is said now that Benjamin Franklin got involved in the early days of our country because of the fact that he wanted to increase his fortune. George Washington got involved in the affairs of our country at an early age because he wanted to be the first king of the United States. And even these things are being torn down, you see. My mother again saw it as a communist plot to destroy our heritage, you see. And she didn't like the idea that all of our holidays now are on Mondays. You know, she says, well, they even had Armistice Day on a Monday. She says, you can't move Armistice Day. Armistice Day has to be the 11th day, the 11th month, the 11th hour, and Mother always put her flag out on November 11th, even if the government said we can put it out on the 8th or on the 16th or whatever. I said, Mother, you're going to get shot. I called her Barbara Fritchie for a while. Not to her face, shoot if you must, this old gray head, but spare your country's flag, she said. And finally, they moved Armistice Day back to November 11th. You know who got credit for that? My mother. My mother. She controlled Washington, I tell you. She pulled strings and people jumped. Now, what now, Carrie? Change it back. Okay. But seriously, you and I can identify with this, can't we? The good man has perished. About the time you think, well, thank God, here is somebody that our young folks can look up to. First thing you know, there's some scandal involved. Or somebody pulls a curtain back and the whole thing is destroyed. He did this because of that. And we become rather, well, not bitter, but we say, where will it all end? You see, he mentioned that. And then verse number 3, he goes into those who are our leaders. Our leaders. The prince asketh for a reward. The judge asketh for a reward. And the great man, he uttereth his mischievous desire, and so they wrap it up. So they accomplish these things, you see. He says, we don't have anybody round about us that we can look to. We don't have anybody among our leaders that we can look to. You and I always like to think that every new president that comes along is a believer, and we strain so hard to see this. Sometimes we imagine that he is as a Christian, you see. And then first thing you know, he does something. We say, well, a Christian ought not to do that, and so on and so forth. But anyway, he says, society round about, verse number 3, the leaders, we don't have anybody, seemed like, with any sort of integrity or morality at all, let alone a good Christian strong witness, you see. And verse number 4, he describes them, the best of them is as a briar, the most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge, and so on and so forth. Then in verse number 5, he says something that we think is strange to even read in the Bible at all. He seems to say, don't trust anybody. And that doesn't sound right, does it? Because the Bible fosters Christian fellowship. The Holy Spirit, you see, gives to the Apostle Paul to say the church is like a body. It's the body of Christ, and every part needs every other part. And no part can exist or function by itself, but it is dependent upon some other part to supply with what it needs, and it does something, and it supplies something else, and all of these sorts of things, and is very strong in 1 Corinthians chapter well, as well as a few other places, you see. And so then to read this in the same book where Micah says, don't trust anybody, this doesn't even sound biblical, you see. Put no confidence in a friend, he says in verse number 5. Maybe he thought he had a good Christian friend at one time. And maybe he revealed to that person something that he wanted him or her to pray about of a very intimate and a private nature, you see. Now, I'm sharing this with you so you can pray with me about it. I'm going to reveal to you the innermost secrets of my heart, and I want you to be a partner in prayer with me concerning these things. And then this person turned out to be a gossip. Maybe in prayer meeting, this person stood up and said, Micah asked me not to say anything, but I feel as a Christian that the more people we get praying about this thing, the better off it's going to be. And then usually they quote James, you know, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So then if a whole congregation is praying about it, we'll have blessings we don't know what to do with. And here's poor Micah sitting there, you see, and this person is spilling out to everybody else the things which Micah has revealed to this person. Now, you know, that's not right. That's absolutely not right. Very often, we gossip under the guise of spiritual communication. So maybe this is what caused Micah to say, put ye not confidence in a friend. Don't trust a guide. Don't pass those things around. Giving to the young people in our afternoon seminar last Saturday, I said, David, according to the Bible, is the kind of a friend that you would like. David is the sort of a person that you read in your Bible who says he was prudent in matters. That is, David knew when to keep his mouth shut. You know, we need Christians like that today. It's an awful responsibility to carry around other people's burdens. But if you have someone that comes to you and says, I'm going to want you to pray about this and so forth, then don't tell anybody about that except God himself, unless the person says it's okay. But I'm amazed at people that give me something of a very intimate nature and so forth. Somebody call up over the phone and tell me something, and then this person later on would talk to my wife and says, well, I hope you're praying about the problem that I have. My wife says, I don't know what problem you have. Did your husband share with you what my problem is? No. Did you tell him not to tell anybody? Yeah, well, he didn't tell me. Well, I thought he'd tell you see. I mean, after all, we're two are one flesh, you see. What I hear, I do. But I don't even tell her. And that sort of worries her. She wonders how many things I know that she doesn't know, you see. But that's none of your business. None of your business, you see. That sort of thing. But poor Micah here. Is he a lonely believer? As he says, in all the fellowship of the saints, I don't have anybody that is a kindred soul. I don't have a David and a Jonathan relationship, that your love unto me was better than the love of women, and their souls were knit together, your Bible says. Poor Micah apparently doesn't have a person like this. Maybe you don't have one. Maybe you feel that Christians have burned you, that you have trusted in a Christian and you've left yourself very vulnerable, and this person has betrayed you. Maybe you feel like Micah does tonight. Don't feel badly towards all Christians. Just ask the Lord to reveal one to you, a person that you can pray with and talk with and counsel with. And this person knows how to keep his or her mouth shut. And when this person confides in you, you do the same. But poor Micah, he says, don't trust in a friend. He says, don't put confidence in a guide. And then verse number 5, you see, he's got marital trouble too. He's got a real problem at home. Keep the doors of your mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. He's got a marital problem at home. What it is, I don't know. A lot of times the Bible simply makes a statement and it doesn't tell you what the situation is. The Holy Spirit gives to the Apostle Paul to tell married folks, but you will have trouble in the flesh. But I spare you, he says. I wish he hadn't. It would be a lot easier to do marital counseling, you see, if the Holy Spirit had given to Paul a list of things to watch out for. Now, here's some deficiencies. Here's a weakness, you see, that the husband can fall into. And here's problems that the wife might have. But that's all the Bible tells you about this. And so whatever the problem is here, we don't know. We can only speculate. And speculation is usually dangerous because it usually leads out into left field somewhere. But maybe Micah being in the work of the Lord, maybe his wife wasn't sympathetic to it. Theologians have always argued back and forth about whether or not Paul was a married man or whether he was a widower. Now, you know, things that the Bible doesn't say, you're wasting your time to argue about those things. And Paul said he had the opportunity to get married, or he could have gotten married again only in the Lord. And people say, yeah, but that's a hypothetical situation. Well, if the Bible doesn't say it, don't worry about it. The Holy Spirit has given to you and to me those things that we have need of. Don't worry about the things that you don't need, you see, but those are usually the things that we speculate on. Several years ago, a group of parapsychologists met for 3 weeks to decide what the fruit was in the Garden of Eden of which the Lord says, don't eat it. And 3 weeks they argued that thing. And some of them said it was a pomegranate because that was around the hem of the high priest's garment, you see. That was very significant. Well, bells were there too, but the Lord didn't say don't eat bells. But anyway, that's what they thought it might have been, pomegranates, you see. And of course, the world today thinks it's a poison apple. They get that idea from Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs. That's where they get it, that idea. You see the pictures of Adam and Eve and an apple hanging on a tree, you see, and this sort of a thing. But you know, they came to this conclusion. Whatever it was, it doesn't exist today. The fruit has gone out of existence. And after 3 weeks of discussing that, they came to the conclusion, don't worry about it. You know, we would have said that to them 3 weeks earlier. But you see, they missed the point of the thing. It doesn't make any difference what the fruit was. If God says no, he means no. You don't have to speculate on what it was. And I think that's why we're not told. But anyway, poor Micah. Don't trust in a friend. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. And yet, who is the one that ordained marriage? Why, God himself. This doesn't seem to be biblical either. Now he says these things, you see. He says, you can't trust one another. It doesn't even seem as if this ought to be in the Bible, you see. But there's some sort of a problem. Say, maybe she's not sympathetic to his witnessing or whatever the problem is in this sort of a situation. Anyway, this is what it says. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her. And you notice in verse number 6, now he's got parent-child problems. There's problems in the family, not only in the home, not only in the marriage, but now also in the family, you see. The son dishonoreth the father, the daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Now, who in the New Testament quoted this? Good, the Lord. I bet you're not going to whisper when you get out in the lobby after the. But maybe we're not quite sure what the answer is. So we whisper, and if I glare and say, that's not the right answer, then you can look at the person next to you. I told you I was wrong. See? But you're right. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who goes way back here into the book of Micah, chapter 7, and pulls out this verse and he quotes it. Think I'm come to send peace on the earth? Oh, no, he says, I'm come to send a sword. And in a house, 3 against 2 and 2 against 3. It goes both ways, you see. The unsaved ones will try to tear down the Christians, and the Christians will be trying to lead the unsaved ones to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord quotes this from Micah chapter number 7. So Micah apparently has got some sort of parent-child relationship here. And he tries to lead the kids, and the kids don't want to be led, and all these other sorts of things. So by the time we go down through Micah chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, some of us are deciding, Brother so-and-so, would you like to make a visit with me tomorrow night? And you would say, to whom shall we go? And the person would say, well, I think we ought to call on Micah. He just feels totally depressed. He feels terribly negative. Nothing is turning out right. He may be becoming suicidal. And I think you and I ought to go by with him and try to encourage him and cheer him up and give him some joy and confidence verses and pray with him and so forth. And so we get ready to make the visit and we go by at 7 o'clock to Micah's house and we say, we've come to cheer you up. And he says, I don't need cheering up. We said, well, you've complained about yourself, you complained about your society, you complained about your leaders, you complained about your marriage, you complained about your kids. We came to the conclusion you're totally depressed. He says, no, I'm not depressed about it. He says, I simply told you that's the way things are. Because you see, verse number 7 really flips us out mentally. We're not ready for verse number 7. Micah says, therefore, because these 6 verses are true, therefore, I'll talk to the Lord about it. Isn't that interesting? We're not ready for verse number 7 by the time we've gone down through the first 6 verses. We are mentally ready to do what we can to cheer up a failing brother. But Micah says, my eyes have been opened. Oh, my marriage isn't what I would hope it would be. And we don't have the parent-child relationships that I hoped would be. And I hoped I could live in a better world, and I hoped that I could get more individual peace and satisfaction than I happen. But I don't, and that's the way things are. But I'm not going to quit. I'm not going to sit back and not do anything anymore. I'm not going to become grumpy and irritable and cynical and pessimistic and negative and all these other sorts of things. He says, I know what to do with these things. He says, I'm going to take it to the Lord. So we went to visit Micah. We thought we'd cheer him up, and he ends up cheering us up, you see. You know, there's people like that you go to visit. There's a dear soul down our way. She's had 2 different kinds of arthritis since she was 18, and she's in her, past her mid-80s now. She says, there hasn't been a single day of my life since I was 18 that I haven't been in constant pain. She's supposed to exercise with one arthritis, and when she does, it aggravates the other. Whichever one she favors, it aggravates the other kind of arthritis. And I drive 25 or 30 miles to visit her, and as I'm driving along, I say, let's see, now what verses can I give her that will cheer her up, and so on and so forth, and I don't get a chance when I go to visit her. She ministers to me. She says, let me tell you how much the Lord means to me. Let me tell you about the verse that the Lord gave to me today. And I sit there with my mouth hanging open, and she ministers to me, and I come away feeling better. And I thank the Lord for her, you see. And that seems to be the Micah syndrome. Yes, these things are wrong, and yes, these things are upsetting, and yes, these things are heartaches. But what am I going to do? Quit? Being a believer is the best thing I've ever had. Like Peter, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Do you understand all this, Peter? No, I don't understand all of it. But this is the best thing that's ever happened to me, you see. Now, in closing, there are, in verse number 7, it divides up nicely into a three-part formula. Three things that Mike is going to do in this situation. And this is, in verse number 7, is the vision. He says, therefore, I like that word, therefore, that ties you with the other six verses, you see. Therefore, because these things are true, I will look unto the Lord. Now, that's his vision. Vance Havner used to say there are three things that you can do when you get into a Micah situation, and that is, he says, you can resign. Just quit everything. Don't do anything. Abdicate from all of your responsibilities. Just sit and let the service of the Lord flow around about you. He says you can resign. He says you can become resigned. And you can hide in such verses as, well, we're in the last days, and the Lord says, when the Son of Man cometh, would he find faith on the earth? These are last days, and because the sin abounds, the love of many shall wax cold. You can become resigned to it, and you lose your victory and your joy if you do, you see. Or he says there's a third thing you can do, and that is you can re-sign. You can re-sign. And that's what Micah did. Yes, Lord, these things are not the way I would like them, but I'm going to look unto the Lord. Now that's, you see, is the vision. That's the vision. He's confident of God's power because he starts with the word therefore. Do you mean the Lord's interested in your family life? Do you mean the Lord's interested in your marital life? Do you mean the Lord is interested in the fact that you feel there's satisfaction that's missing and lacking tonight? He says, exactly. If you can't talk to God about it, who can you talk to it about, you see? Now, that's the vision. The second thing in the middle part of verse number 7 is the visitation. He says, I will wait for the God of my salvation. I think there's at least two important things there, and that is he's talking as a believer, and he says, I'm going to wait for the God. He's the one who is in charge. And he says, I'm going to wait. Now, these days it's hard to wait. People don't like to wait. We live in a very impatient age, you see. We have instant everything. Instant coffee, instant tea. I think one of these days somebody will invent instant water. All you do is add water with it and you get water. I was watching television the other night. Just the newscast, you understand. Christians don't watch television except just newscasts and public broadcast channels. Hey, don't worry about it till next month, you see. And by this time, hopefully, you might be gone. But at any rate, instant this and instant that. And I tell you right now, dear friends, it's hard these days to wait. Hard to wait. A while back, there was a particular problem in our assembly, and somebody called me up, and they were quite concerned. They said, when are the elders going to do something about this situation? I said, well, to my knowledge, the elders so far have spent over 200 man hours just on this one problem. Oh, I didn't know that. I said, yeah. See, besides the elders keeping all the other wheels moving, they spent over 200 man hours, sometimes 11, 12 o'clock at night, you see, on this one thing. But the person thought nothing was happening because he, she couldn't see the particular thing happening, you see. He says, I will wait for the God of my salvation. It's so hard for us to wait. Lord, I want the answer by the time I say amen, you see, this sort of a thing. And he says that. Now, that's the visitation. I will wait. The third thing is the verbalizing. He says, my God will hear me. I'll talk to God about it. I guess there's a lot of times we don't talk to the Lord about things that we ought to talk to him about, and I guess maybe there's some things that we feel we can't talk to God about. But after all, man looks on the outward appearance and God looks on the heart. The Lord knows what I think about it anyway. I can't hide anything from him. I might as well talk to him about it. My God will hear me. I'm going to verbalize. A while back, a man met me and he said, oh, I've got this terrible, terrible problem in my life. And it was a tremendous problem. And I said, have you prayed about it? He said, no, I haven't. I said, well, it seems to me as if that would be a good thing to pray about. He said, well, I thought about it, but I've hesitated because it's such a big problem, I didn't know whether or not God could handle it. And he said this, he said, I didn't want to embarrass God by straining his resources and maybe not being able to handle my problem. Straining the resources of God so that you end up with an embarrassed deity. Strange. But maybe some people feel like this. We say, oh, this is too small to pray about. I don't want to trouble God with this small thing. Maybe some people say, this is too big to pray about. And maybe God would simply have to scratch his head and say, well, I don't know what to do in this situation. Let's just see how it works out, you see. There's going to be things too small and things too big, but not with Micah. Whatever it is, his society, his personal feelings in his own heart, his married life, his family life, whatever the situation, he says, I'm going to talk to God about it. Aren't you discouraged, Micah? No. Well, we got the impression you were terribly depressed and discouraged. No. I'm simply giving you a report of the way things are. And because things are the way they are, I'm going to talk to God about it, and I'm going to wait for God to work it out. And I'm going to keep talking to God about it because I want God to know that I'm interested in it. So something that you think is going to be a terribly depressed situation turns out to be, really, in the last verse that we read, a great time of victory and blessing. Talk to God about it, you see. Now, it's interesting. Here in this minor prophet Micah, he says in 6 verses what Isaiah, the major prophet, says in the first 5 chapters of the book that bears his name. Isaiah complained about the same thing. He didn't like this, and he didn't like this, and didn't like this. Micah, you see, does it in 6 verses, where it takes Isaiah 5 chapters to do. What happened is Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord, you see. And he went through that experience, and then the Lord said, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And Isaiah said, here am I, send me. Well, as far as we know, he was the only one in the congregation. If there's only one person in the congregation and somebody asks for volunteers, it pretty well narrows it down, doesn't it? Here am I, send me. And then he goes on from that point. We might say, hey, wait a minute, Isaiah, before you get away, what did the Lord do about all the problems that you complained about in the first 5 chapters? Isaiah would say, he didn't do anything about the problems. He didn't straighten up society. He didn't do all the things I complained about. Well, then why are you feeling so joyful? And Isaiah said, because God did a work in my heart. Now see, lots of times that happens. We say, Lord, if you'd clear up this problem, this problem, this problem. And the Lord would say, let me do a work in your own heart. And I think that's what happened to Micah, you see. Sometimes I've been in Christian homes and I've seen the plaque on the wall, you know, prayer changes things. We've seen that a lot of times. And then less frequently have I seen the plaque, you know, says prayer changes people. I don't see that as often. And then just one Christian home did I see the plaque, prayer changes me. Prayer changes me. I'd rather have God change other people, change other circumstances, you see. But maybe, dear friend, you have problems and burdens and so forth. Maybe the Lord won't do anything about those. He'll do something new in your own heart. That happened to Isaiah. Apparently it happened to Micah. But at any rate, he says, I'm going to talk to the Lord about it. Let's just talk to the Lord just now. Our Father and our God, we thank you again for this word, and we thank you, Father, for the wisdom of the Holy Spirit to incorporate it into the eternal, ever-living Word of God. We thank you, Father, that we can sit here this Thursday night in this year of 1989 and read about the personal experiences of a believer who lived many, many generations ago. And yet, Father, we can identify with these things. Some of these things, Father, are the same problems that we see in our society today. But Father, we thank you that the God who is sufficient for Micah and for Isaiah is sufficient for us today. But Father, whatever our needs and our problems and our burdens, help us to know that even though these things are true and our eyes are wide open to them, may we also say, as did Micah, therefore I'm going to talk to the Lord about it. I'm going to wait for God to work. May this be so, Father. Encourage our hearts as believers tonight. We pray, Father, that you might meet us in this way, in a continuing way, as the Holy Spirit continues to teach us. But Father, we pray these things with much thanksgiving and in Christ's name alone. Amen. Thank you.